Thank you, Michael, for leading us in such a way to open up our hearts and pour them out in worship and praise. Thank you for everyone being here and participating and singing out. Reese has been really singing out today, apparently, so he's happy. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, and then I want you to back up one page. That's another way of saying Genesis chapter 3. We're back in Genesis chapter 3 again today to look at something that I'd never really thought about before, a concept that presents itself in Scripture, a theme, if you will, and to look at different stories where we see this, this construct take place, and then to kind of imagine how it has taken place in our own lives, and then when we get to the New Testament side of the story, to see how Jesus changes everything and how he makes it possible for us to flip the script and to go the other way. And so in the first part of Genesis chapter 3, we all know the story. God places Adam and Eve in this amazing garden with everything that they could ever imagine, what a beautiful oasis the Garden of Eden was. And he's put this tree in the midst of the garden. He's told them not to, to partake of the fruit. In verse 6, this is when the serpent has tempted Eve and has really kind of changed God's words around a little bit. And has told her that, yes, you know, if you do this, then you'll be like God. You won't die. Notice what happens in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I saw that and started thinking about different stories where we see that same kind of concept. Maybe the wording is not there perfectly that we're looking for. It's not going to be a clean cut thing where we look into a story and see this. She saw and she took, or he saw and he took. But the concept is certainly the same in every story. The idea that we as human beings are people who see things, and our natural instinct, the desire that we have, is to take from what we see. And this is something that goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. This idea that Eve saw something that was pleasant to the eye. She saw something that was delightful to her. And even though she had been told not to, she took it anyway. Let's look at a couple of stories that are like this. In Genesis chapter 6, we're told at the very beginning of that chapter about how the generations of people who had come after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and were given those generations of people that came from all of that. And we're told in Genesis chapter 6 about how the earth was kind of behaving at the time. Obviously, later parts of Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, it's the story of the flood and God wiping out all of the chaos and evil and wickedness that was on the earth at the time. But notice how it describes some of their behavior in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the way that I really don't know what in the world is going on here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. Who are these sons of God, and what exactly are they doing here? I just know that whatever it is that they're doing was really, really bad. Bad enough that God looked down upon it and said, I need to wipe out the whole creation because of it. And it's this mindset that whoever these people are, whatever they are, saw something that was desirable to them, saw something delightful, and even though they knew there was some wickedness involved, something that they shouldn't do, they took it. They took it anyway. And this mindset had become so pervasive that we're told that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continuously. They just constantly thought of evil things and evil ways, evil motives, and how they could just take from everything that they saw. In Genesis chapter 38, in verse 2, it's a scene where Judah decides to go off on his own. He leaves his brothers, goes off on his own. We're told in verse 2 of Genesis 38 that Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. He saw something and he took it. He saw something beautiful, something desirable, and even though she was a Canaanite, he took her. Anyway, this ends up leading into her bearing a son named Ur. Later, she bears a son named Onan, and then two more. And what ends up happening is he takes for his eldest son, Ur, a wife named Tamar. And we all kind of remember the story of Tamar, most likely, where her husband dies and Onan won't go into her and raise up children to his older brother. And so eventually Tamar has to play a harlot and raise up children by her father-in-law, Judah. And it all kind of got started with this idea that Judah decides to wander around away from his family for a while. He saw something and he took it. Look in Joshua chapter 7. This story is one of those that really, I think, gives us a really good summary of this concept and why God warns us about it and the consequences of what happens when this comes into play in our own lives. In Genesis chapter 7, we are told of a terrible defeat that Israel suffered at Ai. And it was just a disaster. And it seemed strange coming right on the heels of Joshua chapter 6, which was a chapter full of success. The destruction of the city of Jericho, the faithfulness of the Israelites as they marched around the city and did things exactly the way that God had said. But there were conditions put upon their defeat of Jericho. If you turn back into Joshua chapter 6, we're told in verse 17 that the city was under the ban, and everything that was in the city of Jericho belonged to the Lord. That only Rahab and her family and all who live in her house, those are the things that you take and you get them out of there. But everything else, you've got to abide by this ban. He says in verse 18, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. Then in chapter 7, we're introduced to a man named Achan. And we're told in the very first verse that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and that God's anger was kindled against him. And so they go, not knowing what Achan has done, and they go into battle against Ai, and they get defeated. And they're wondering why. We've got the Lord, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're not supposed to lose, right? Ever. And so they don't know what's going on. And in verse 16, it says that Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. They're casting lots to find out who the source is of all this trouble that has come upon Israel. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did." I want you to pay special attention to what he says he did. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." And in this particular case, the end of the story is rough. Joshua, or Achan, and all his family are gathered together, and everything of Achan's. They took the mantle, the gold, the silver, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything that belonged to him, and they just shoved it all into a valley, and they buried them under a mountain of stones. They stoned them all to death, and then burned their bodies because of what they had done and the trouble that they had brought upon Israel. But you see, Achan knew the same thing that every other Israelite knew. He knew that the city was under a ban. He knew not to covet the things that were there in the city of Jericho. All of that belonged to the Lord. It was his. It was his glory to be taken that day. The children of Israel may have done a lot of walking over that period of time, but it was the Lord who was claiming the victory at Jericho, as he should have. He's the one who won the victory. But notice the trouble that Achan had. And it's the same trouble that troubled Eve. And I imagine it's the same trouble that troubles you and me. We see things. A lot of times we see things that we shouldn't see. Or see things that are off limits, to see things that have been shown to us are harmful, to see things that we know are going to cause trouble for us, or that we have been specifically told not to look at it, not to touch it, not to even go there, and yet we see it, it's desirable to us, and even understanding that there may be very stiff consequences that come along with this, we have this insatiable desire to take it. To do whatever it is, that thing that is off limits to us. We struggle with this from childhood. Oftentimes a child's first words are, "No, no." Why is that? Because it's one of the words that they hear the most. Because they have a desire to grab something, to take something. Right? If I were to do Bible wars with you right now, and Bible wars meaning I call out a passage and we see who can turn there the fastest. Right? If I called out Psalm 76, there's not a single person in this room that can beat me there. No chance. I can say that confidently. Because about 8 years ago, McKenna ripped Psalm 76 almost out of my Bible. And so if I turn to the Psalms, all I have to do is look for the page that is literally hanging on by about an inch. Okay? Because she saw it, and she had to have it, and she grabbed it, and when she did it, it tore. Even though I was saying, no, don't touch that. We have this struggle, don't we? Even as kids, to see something that is intriguing to us, something that causes all sorts of curiosity to come up in our minds, something that's beautiful, something that's desirable, something that I think that I will enjoy more than anything that I've enjoyed in my life. And the temptation to see it and to want it and to take it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David decides to go out for a walk one night on his rooftop. He looks across the way and he sees a woman bathing. And he knows that's not his wife. He knows that he shouldn't be looking at her, but he stays. He lingers. He looks. He looks some more. He stays longer, and eventually, that leads to him inviting her to his home. He lies with her. She becomes pregnant. She's a married woman. He's a married man. Yet he falls victim to this construct that we see that has struggled, that has caused good men and women to struggle from the very beginning of time. Eve saw it and took it. Achan saw it and took it. And David saw her and had to take her. And as we look through all these stories, and maybe there are some things in your life that you're thinking of now that fall into this pattern, this struggle that we all seem to have, it almost seems like it's an unbreakable cycle. We're always going to see things and want to take them. We're going to see things that are off limits to us, see things that we should not be involved in whatsoever, and we're going to want to get involved because we just have this desire to satisfy the flesh, to take the things that we want. Jesus saw a lot of things. And when he arrived on the scene, he showed us a different way. He showed us something that was exactly the opposite of this seemingly natural curse that we're under to see things and want to take them. We're told in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 that Jesus came into Peter's home. And he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. When Jesus saw things, instead of taking them, satisfying his own desires, he gave. In this particular case, he gave Peter's mother-in-law her health back. In Matthew chapter 9, says Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. He saw Matthew. You know, there were a lot of Jews in those days that saw Matthew. And I guarantee you that there was only one that ever thought about asking him to follow them. In fact, they looked at Matthew as though he were worse than a Gentile, because he was a Jew who was working for Gentiles. He was a betrayer and was treated like an outcast. And a lot of people who saw Matthew would have wanted to take out their anger on him and beat him up and leave him on the road half dead. Jesus saw Matthew and invites him to a new and living way. In Matthew 14, verse 14, it says, Jesus went ashore and he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, when Jesus went ashore again, he saw a large crowd again, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In John chapter 19, as Jesus saw the world that was lost and dying in their sins, he's hanging on a cross, looking out upon all these people who are wagging their heads at him, and they're shouting all kinds of blasphemies against him. They just have been shouting, "Crucify him!" And he's looking out over all these people who desperately need his mercy. He sees them, and instead of taking out his vengeance, his judgment upon these people, he's hanging on the cross, giving himself to them. While he's hanging there, he sees his mother. He saw her. And he saw John, one of his disciples, standing there. And in one of the last things that Jesus says that gives us an indication of where his mind was during that time, he's thinking of his mother's care. He's hanging on a cross, and he's thinking of how to give to his mother care and protection and a son to watch out for her. Isn't that the point that Jesus is trying to make? He exemplified it in all of his time here on the earth, but isn't that the point that he's trying to teach us about when he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? There are lots of people mentioned in that story. There's the traveler. There are the thieves who saw the traveler and took from him. There's the Levite, the priest. They saw him. And instead of taking more from him, they took away an opportunity to help the man. And yet here comes the Samaritan who, like Jesus, saw something and decided to give instead. In Matthew 25, Jesus teaches us about the day of judgment and what that's going to look like and the kinds of things that are going to be said. And Jesus reminds us that he is looking for people who see things, who see circumstances and situations in life, and who've decided to go against their natural desire to take things, to take from people, and instead rather to give. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was sick or naked or in prison, and you gave me the things that I needed the most, whether that was clothing or food or water or you gave me your time, Jesus says. This is not natural. The natural response is what's mentioned earlier. You saw me hungry. You saw me naked. You saw me sick or in prison, and you did nothing for me. Then we're given examples of men like Joseph in the book of Acts. You don't know him by that name. You know him by the name given to him by the apostles, Barnabas. He was a Levite from Cyprus, and it says that he owned a tract of land and sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What did he see? He saw his brethren who were in need, and instead of looking for opportunities to take things and to abuse people and to satisfy his own desires, he chose to follow Jesus and rather to give. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. All of those examples in the Old Testament show us that we have this natural desire to satisfy our own and to take whatever it is that looks desirable to us. And it seems like that's a cycle that we just can't simply break. And Jesus came to show us that there's another way. And it's the way that he's actually trying to teach us how to live. Rather than see and take, it's see and give. The one who has in the past been seeing and stealing and taking for himself says, don't do that any longer. Turn your back on that. But rather, see an opportunity to share. Look in Revelation chapter 1. It wouldn't be one of these theme lessons without a reading from Genesis and a reading from Revelation, so here's one. I want to start reading in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash.
His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when he has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." John got to see something in a special way that you and I will never be given the opportunity to see what he saw. But we do see Jesus. We see him through his word. We see him through the lives of others who have been touched by him, who are living for him each day. The ones who are following his example and learning of him each day. When John saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. That's what you do when you worship someone or something. You fall down before it. And we have a tendency, as we've discussed already, to see things and to want to take our own path. And what Jesus is inviting you to do today is to see him through the eyes of John. And instead of taking your own path, but seeing him as desirable and thinking of how you might lay down your life in service to him. How you might give to others in service to him because of the opportunities and the situations that you see with your eyes. To go against that natural desire to see and take, and to give him everything you have. That's the invitation that he offers for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have given to us to be able to come out and worship you and to fall at your feet. And as was mentioned in prayer earlier today, every eye is going to see you. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess that you are God, that you are alive, that your Son is Jesus, and he has been raised to life forevermore. We pray, Father, that we will all in this room today see him today, and to bow our knees and to give our praise and confession from our mouths that he is Lord of all, and to place our faith and submission in him so that we might be in line with his example and in accordance with his teachings to be people who are seers but not takers. To be seers and those who are willing to give of ourselves, to give of our time, to give of our resources, to give of our knowledge, to give of our love and mercy and kindness and grace. Thank you, Father, for giving the ultimate for us, and may we be those who reflect that love and kindness in the way that we treat others. For it's in Jesus' blessed and holy name we pray. Amen. If that invitation is one that appeals to you, one that tugs at your heart, there is another way. You don't have to be a seer and a taker, someone who just constantly focuses on satisfying the desires and needs of your flesh and chasing after everything that looks appealing to you. You can Instead, live like Jesus and follow after Him. Are you willing to give up your life today? Are you willing to die today through sacrifice, through laying down the wants and wishes that you've always had and struggled with, to be crucified with Christ, buried with Him in baptism, so that God can cleanse your heart and raise you up to walk in new life? The invitation is there for you to have your soul saved today, to have your sins washed away, and to join this amazing family of Jesus followers that we have here at this place. If you're ready to make that decision, we want to invite you to come as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.